We Must Be Born Again, and our class title for this session is We Have Found the Messiah. Stephen.
Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. Yesterday's class, do you remember, we were looking at the prologue of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and we were looking at those Bible connections between John chapter 1 and Exodus 33 and 34. And the key issue I think I want to draw your attention to is that question, that I may know thee. That's what Moses is. Moses wants to see the glory of God. He wants to know God. He wants to get closer and closer. He wants to grow in grace. He wants to move from grace to even more grace. And that is the essential desire that he shows. And what John's Gospel is telling us is that the Lord came to the people that Moses has sort of brought into the world. And they knew him not. And so the challenge is whether we will come to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And if you just look at John chapter 1, you'll see that even John the Baptist confesses that I knew him not. He says in verse 26, John answered him saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. And verse 33, and I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize. So we've been told that people didn't know who Jesus was, and that's one of the issues. Are we going to come to learn who he is? Because if we can, then we can become the children of God. And what we've said so far is summarized in the first epistle of John and chapter 2 and 3. So if you just would like to turn to 1 John chapter 2. I put it up on the screen in the ESV because in the authorized version, the syntax, the language is quite awkward to follow. So we get some sense of it perhaps in the ESV. But verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons or the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I know it's difficult to follow in the English, and that is, I don't think, just a matter of the translation. It's a very compacted statement. But you see in verse 28, little children, and verse 1 of chapter 3, that we should be called the children of God. And verse 2, now are we the children of God? And that's what John has been trying to tell us. In the center of that structure, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that's the center of the prologue. That's what he's trying to get us to see. I put there some references which are further links that the Spirit word is giving us. Do those that believe on his name. That's what God wanted Israel to do when he sent Moses to them in the first place. And do you remember what happened? That Moses said, what if they won't believe? Then take your rod and it'll turn into a serpent. What if they still won't believe? Put your hand, it'll become leprous. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking upon him being made in fashion as a man, having the same nature as us. But that birth is not a matter of inheritance from the genetic line of Jacob and Israel. It's born, as the patriarch promises are, of spirit, not of flesh. Isaac, Jacob, they were born of promise. They had to have God's intervention to come into existence. And that's the point that John is making, particularly when we come to his debates of the rulers of the people in chapter 8, when they say, we have Abram to our father. And the Lord says, well, but you don't, because you haven't been born of the Spirit. So this is related to the passage in 1 John 2 and 3. There are two different words for know, and this comes through the gospel record and the epistles time and time again. And we just need to notice those two different words. So verse 29, it's the word, if we know that he is righteous, if you know, that's eido, that's the word to see or to know. It's the ordinary word to know something. So if you know that he is right, if you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous, well, we all know that he's righteous, then the record is saying, well, go on to know this by experience, ginosko. ESV doesn't even translate it as no. You may be sure, but I think that's probably not the best sense there. The contrast is, if you can see that Jesus is righteous, then know by experience that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. To be a child of God is to be born of God and to follow in the way of righteousness. And if we do that, if we follow in the way of righteousness, if we come to know God and to know the Lord Jesus Christ through personal experience of trying to live righteously, we come to understand the character of the Father. We come to appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in overcoming sin, sharing our nature and overcoming. We come to feel how he felt. Now, the world won't understand that. The world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world knew him not, we're told. But, beloved, now are we the children of God. And when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So if we try to be like him now, if we allow that word in us to change us into his likeness, then as Moses on the mount, and as the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the Lord will transform us into sharing the divine nature. Though now we cannot see him, we believe. When we shall see him, we will be transformed into his likeness. So the physical transformation, the redemption of the body, follows a spiritual transformation through the power of the word in these mortal human frames to change us now into a moral likeness, into a character likeness of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. I may have said that awkwardly, but you see what John is summarizing in First Epistle, the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter, ignore the chapter division, chapter 3 division, just read on. And it is in three verses what that prologue is trying to get us to admit to. Because Jesus is the light of the world. These things come to our knowledge. We see, we know, because he has illuminated. But we need to do more than that. We need to receive him, as we shall show. But given the emphasis on light, just wanted to point out something. We all can check this with Concordance. This is just what Strong's Concordance says about the words for light. And I mention this because, I'll just show you this. In John chapter 1, there are all these different words for seeing. Right? Just get an impression of how many different words there are for seeing in John chapter 1. And that is pretty important because the true light is shining. We're going to see a lot of things. But there are different words for seeing. And that word optaneomai, I probably don't say it right. If anybody's going to put on a Greek class after dinner tomorrow, I'll come to that. So that would be good. And optaneomai means to gaze with wide open eyes at something remarkable. Right? So, you know, that's not just to see, is it? To gaze with wide open eyes at something remarkable. Horeo is to stare at. Of course, they're all related. Blepo, to look or to regard. To choose to see something. Eido, the ordinary word, to see. Thea omei, and it's still more intensive form, theorio, an earnest and continued inspection. And Scorpio, a watching from a distance. Now, none of those is the word to know. But they are different words for seeing, for looking, for gazing, for staring, for inspecting, for reviewing. How do they work out in chapter 1? So memorize that now, okay? I have written it down. So, John says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. An earnest, continued inspection of his glory. So it wasn't, you know, we saw a light flashing in the sky like lightning. What he's talking about is, we saw Jesus of Nazareth living alive. We were with him for, you know, three or more years. And we saw, we looked, with an earnest intent, we continued to see how remarkable it was. We saw him under pressure, under stress. We saw him when he was eating, when he was drinking. We saw him when he went without food. It was amazing. We saw grace and truth. We saw the glory of the Father in that man. So when we see Jesus, it's not a question of, oh yes, I did a bit of study there. Yeah, I saw the point. That's not what he's talking about. You've got an earnest, continued inspection of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. You see, Moses did see the glory of God, but no man has stared at God. No man can do that with an open face and stare at God. Moses is put in the cleft of the rock. God is overshadowing him. The glory is clouded. It's only the back glow he's allowed to glimpse. More important for Moses is that he hears the character of the God of God expounded. The next day, John sees Jesus coming. So, you know, you can imagine John, and there's a crowd of people have been coming to him all the time. He's been baptizing some. He knows some from yesterday, some of the newcomers, and he sees, looking through the crowd, he sees, there he is. There he is. He recognizes him. Now what are you going to do when you recognize Jesus? What are you going to do? Oh, yeah, there he is over there. Did you see Jesus? Yeah, he's over there. Now, what we need to do is, where is he? Where? Oh, yeah. We've got to do more than just stare intently, don't we? We've got to do what the disciples did later on in the chapter, as we shall mention. In verse 32, John says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. I saw an earnest, continued inspection. John's looked at, what's that? It looks like a bird. What sort of bird? It's a dove. It's a dove coming upon him. Rest. Peace. I saw the Spirit come upon him. So, you know, it's trying to tell us the spirit of what's going on. Verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He had regard to him. Now, John is not going to stare at Jesus, because what he wants to say is, he sees him walking. He sees him walking across the grass there, and he says to his friends, you know, "That's him. Yeah, that's him. Go on. You've got to get closer. If you want to really see him, you've got to get closer. If you want to inspect him, if you want to gaze upon him, you've got to go and follow him." So when Jesus turns and he sees people following, what it is he's recognizing two men in the crowd, and he can see that they're sort of getting through the crowd. They don't want to lose sight of him. They're tracking him. And he turns around and he notices that they're tracking him. And they say, "Where do you live? Come and see." There's not a special word there. Just come and see. Come and find out. Come and have a look. But when Jesus says to Nathanael, "Hereafter you shall see the heaven opened," he says to Nathanael, "You will gaze with wide open eyes at something remarkable." You know, that's the most intense word there. You think this is impressive? Wait till you see the kingdom. Wait till you see the Son of Man in glory. You're going to gaze with wide open eyes at something remarkable. And that's what we're being invited to come and see, isn't it? You know, we're invited to come close and be able to see that which is invisible to us now. So the words for different ways of seeing, in the English, they sort of glossed over, they sort of evened out, they're averaged out to an unremarkable set of English words. But in the words of Scripture, in the original language, they draw out these distinctions of what's going on. And it's particularly impressive in John chapter 1, because John has told us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, the means by which we can see. But what will we see if we spend time earnestly continuing to inspect the Lord Jesus Christ? What we'll see is the amazing range of things that the Lord Jesus Christ is in John chapter 1. Verse 29, he is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is a rabbi. He is the Messiah. He is the prophet of whom Moses did write. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of Man. But he is not, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. To all but his disciples, he was the son of Joseph, born in rather dubious circumstances. But if the light is shining, you realize who he really is. He is the whole purpose of God in one man. He is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. Yes, he is the Messiah, the one of whom Moses did write. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth, that place, that despised place, out of which no good thing can come. Yes, if that light is shining, we will see who he really is. Now the challenge is, what do we do when we see it? Let's move on then to the narrative as it moves from verse 19 onwards. And I just ask you to note the structure. I won't spend too much time on it, but you'll notice how lovely it is, actually. It's not a technical thing. It's an aesthetic thing. It's beautiful. The text just opens up section by section in a way which is drawing us in to the points. And verse 19 to 25, of course, if you disagree, let me know and I'll change the slides. But I think this so far is sound. So verse 19, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" He saith, "I am not." "Art thou the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said, "And who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?'" So can you see that in verse 25 we have those three things that John the Baptist says he's not in verses 20 to 21? Right? So are you? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And those three things are repeated. Are you the Christ? No. Are you that prophet? No. Are you Elias? No. Kept in the spirit and power of Elias, but he's not the latter-day fulfillment of Elias. So he's not. So what are you then? Tell us, so we can tell those who sent us. Right? You see that in verse 22? Them that sent us. And the explanation is in verse 24. They which were sent. So that's making a point that these Pharisees had come from Jerusalem, been sent by the priests and Levites to find out who John was. They'd gone on this long journey, you know, out of the city to the sticks, out into the wilderness, you know, dirty and dusty and hot and uncomfortable. And they made, so just, come on, we've got to get back to the city. Tell us who you are. "Oh, I'm the voice of Isaiah chapter 40. And that's what John tells us. The gospel record of John. So when we come back to Isaiah 40, what do we find? Of course, we find the voice. But what else do we find in Isaiah chapter 40? What is the message of Isaiah chapter 40? What is it impressing upon us? What is the role of the voice? Now, Jerusalem is going to have good news. Verse 3 of Isaiah 40 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." For what purpose? Verse 5. "And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed." John says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth, the only begotten of the Father. And all flesh shall see it together." Now that's interesting, because John says in verse 14 of chapter 1, "And the Word was made flesh." This is the most remarkable thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing our nature, manifested out of that nature the glory of God. So he is one with us, and all flesh will see this. The glory of God will be revealed in flesh to flesh. That we might be born not of the flesh, but of God. And we're going to see him suffer as sharing our human condition. But he's going to triumph over it. Along the highway being prepared is a royal procession. But there's a problem. Who is the dignitary that is coming along the highway? Well, verse 9 tells us quite clearly who it is. "Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." How could that be? "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him." That's the one who's coming. The one, Emmanuel, God with us. Coming along this highway is someone when we look at, we see God. Show us the Father. "Have I been so long with you? And you see, show us the Father." Jesus was the manifestation of the character of his Father. That's the way John was preparing. But, brothers and sisters, when they saw Jesus, that nation couldn't recognize the glory of God. They saw a man ahead of a little group of roughly spoken, uneducated fishermen and the like, meandering through the fields, going off doing their thing, going up the mountain, living rough, avoiding open discussion and debate very often, eschewing popularity and fame. They didn't see anything other than a shepherd leading a little flock. But that's the point. Verse 11. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. That's the point. When you see the dignitary coming along this road, you're not going to see a king in all his splendor with his entourage and all the panoply and the flags. You're not going to see that. What are you going to see? A Middle Eastern shepherd. In Wales, shepherds are chasing their flock with dogs. Herding them, you know. Corralling them, moving them up the mountain, dipping them in the sheep dip. From behind, with a stick and a dog or a pack of dogs barking. Not so in Middle Eastern times. In Middle Eastern countries, and we have seen it in Israel, you look out of the bus and you see a man walking and his sheep are following him. And that's what you see coming down this road. To a Middle Eastern eye, it wouldn't seem anything. Well, what are you talking about? We just prepared this magnificent highway for a royal procession and some guy's using it to bring his sheep along. You know, get out of the way. The king is coming. And I says, he is the king. Now that's what John is going to show us. We've got to get to chapter 10 before it's sort of revealed. And Jesus will say, look, I am the good shepherd. But that started all the way in chapter 1. Because the very first thing, the very, very first thing that happens with disciples in verse 37 of John 1, is that they follow Jesus. And when you read it in John chapter 1, it doesn't seem like anything. It's just, you know, well, where do you live? Show us. We'll follow. You lead, we'll follow. By chapter 10, this has become massive. This has defined them. This is what they are. They are members of his flock. They are his sheep. So that's what I've just said. And you see, the point that Isaiah asks us in chapter 40, he says twice, have ye not known? You know, what's God like, he says? What likeness will you compare him? Will you make an image? What are you going to do? Will you make a statue? What will you do? Have you not known? Can't you see? That shepherd is the manifestation of the glory of God. He is the good shepherd who will lead his flock through the wilderness of life. He will feed them. He will water them. He will care for them. He will heal them. He will bind up their wounds. He will bring them to a restful haven. He will give them rest. Have you not known? Can't you see? Don't you understand who you are looking at? That's what Isaiah 40 has led us to expect. And John says, you want to know who I am? I'm the voice of Isaiah 40. And John, the gospel record, is saying, listen to that voice, because this is what I'm going to show you. I'm going to lead you so that you can be a follower of the one who is both Son of God and Son of Man. So the next section is about John baptizing, and we find in verse 26, John answering their questions, you know, who are you then? And in that first section, the gospel record has pointed us to Isaiah 40. Well, we've got that from verse 26 down to verse 34. I think we've got another section. And John is explaining now what his role is in more detail. There's a problem when you compare, you know, the critic will say, well, there's a contradiction here because there's no space for Jesus' temptations in the wilderness because you get the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ referred to, and then the next day, in verse 35, John sees Jesus again, so he's not gone to be tempted of the diabolos. He's still there, and the disciples go with him to follow to where he lives. And the answer to this difficulty, I think, is that John is not describing the baptism of Jesus as he sees it at the time. He is witnessing to what he has seen. So they've come and asked him, who are you? And he's saying, this is what I have seen and I am witnessing too. I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. So the Lord Jesus Christ must have gone into the wilderness. He must have been tempted. Now he's come back to where he was baptized to take his disciples that he has identified earlier, and he's going to take them with him now up to Galilee. John is at pains to point out that that Jesus is the one who is preferred before him. And then verse 28 says, these things were done in Bethabara. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then he says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man. In other words, he says, that's the one I've been talking to you about. This is the one I've already told you. Right? And I knew him not. He says, this is him. I didn't know until I baptized him and until that great amazing thing happened that this was the one. But look, that's him. That's the one I've been telling you about. That's the one whom the Spirit descended. This is the Lamb of God. And John is saying, verse 30, and I saw and bear record. John bear record saying, I have beheld. That's the NASV. I have beheld the Spirit descending upon him. So after that event when it happened, the Lord had gone away and now come back. And John has for 40 days at least been saying to people, look, Messiah's come. I baptized him. I saw the heavens open. And I've told you, he's preferred before me. He's the one you've got to follow. Now, when he comes back, when I see him again, I'll point him out to you. And you've got to go after him because my job's done. I'm going to fade into the background now. He is the one who is before me. You follow him. So I think that's what's happening there. I knew him not. I couldn't have told you before that day when I baptized him. But I can tell you now, I'll recognize him next time he appears. So verse 35 says, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So I think what I'm saying is, you know, he sees it in the crowd. He sees, oh, that's him, is it? Is that him? Yeah, it is him. That's him. That's the one I've been telling you about. That's the Lamb of God. Now, notice that's mentioned twice, isn't it? In verse 29, behold the Lamb of God. And in verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. So guess what that does when you recognize this repeating structure. And you can see the repetitions again. Craft this beautiful thought pattern for us. John says, I baptize with water. And he says, therefore, am I come baptizing with water. So those are the bookends of the section. Whom ye know not, and I knew not. Right? It was a mystery to both of us. You didn't know who he was. I didn't know who he was. But I've told you, he it is whose coming after me is preferred before me. Yes. He it is of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. So what's the central thought of that section of Scripture? And there are 2 points, and they might not seem to go hand in hand, but it's really quite a remarkable thing. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Those who want to say John, the Gospel, is a work of human, though inspired authorship, will say this is very similitude. You know, this is a detail that's put in to make you feel it's realistic. John knows what he's talking about. This is an eyewitness account. One of those details which don't make too much of. It's just put in there for, well, to give us some sort of feel about it, you know. Because nobody knows where Bethabara is on the map, you know. People guess, where might it be? But the next day, Jesus comes and John says, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, the Lamb of God is mentioned in verse 36. But I think verse 36 is saying that when Jesus from says, look, this is the Lamb of God. I just told you about that. That was the center of my last paragraph. Now you go follow him. So let's ask, where was Bethabara? And we find that Bethabara literally means Beth, the house, a bara of crossing over. So all you Hebrew scholars can illuminate me in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, how many times the word abara, am I saying it correctly? And it's different related words, occurs in Joshua 3 and 4. The place of crossing over, or the house of crossing over, Bethabara, that's where John was baptizing. John has gone to the place where Israel came into the promised land. The place where they crossed over the Jordan to get into the promised land. Isn't that significant? And you find in Joshua chapter 4 and 5, the phrase in the English, passing over, pass over Jordan, pass over Jordan, pass over Jordan. That's the word abara. But what about the place or the house of passing over? And what you've got there in chapter 4, well, in verse 3, it says, command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and he shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where he shall lodge this night. So there was a lodging place where they crossed over. They must have built some sort of hostel or motel or whatever the equivalent was in those days. There was a house of cross. The Lord Jesus was living somewhere, wasn't he? They said to him, where dwellest thou? Come and see. So in that vicinity, the area known now as the place or the house of crossing over, a hugely significant place. That's it today, if it's the correct site where people like to get immersed in water. Because they're not baptized, are they? Unless they are born of the Spirit, Word of God, in believing the truth. It doesn't matter how many times we are immersed in water. Baptism is not the same exactly. But notice something in Joshua chapter 3, verse 3. The significance of this place. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of Yahweh your God, and the priests and Levites bearing it, then there shall be a space between you about 2,000. It's the priests and Levites bearing the ark that goes into the water, that stops the flow of mortality way back to Adam. So here's the parable of the Jordan. That when the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ come into the Jordan, the flow of mortality stemmed right back to Adam. He could only do that because he shared the nature and the consequences from Adam's transgression. And he is going to reverse the effects right back to Adam, to all who have faith. John chapter 1 verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. So this was done at Bethabara, where priests and Levites first enacted the parable of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to reverse the flow of mortality. Where was it? Bethabara. Beyond Jordan, verse 28 of John 1. Beyond Jordan. Well, that was the dilemma, wasn't it, for Israel? Now unto Joshua, they are beyond Jordan and the river's in flood. How are they going to get across the Jordan? The ark is going to make a way through the river. Could it then possibly be significant that Joshua is told to take 12 stones? But the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to Bethabara and starts to choose 12 stones. He says in chapter 1, verse 42, thou shalt be called stone. And I want to suggest that although Peter specifically bore that title, it bore it because he was a representative man, not a man on his own. He was the disciple's disciple. He was the first, the exemplar disciple. The one we look at to see what discipleship is. A man who fell and who was raised up again. A man who believed, then he doubted, then he was raised up again. A man ultimately who went in the strength of his master, not in his own strength. Yes, he was called the stone because he was the first of 12 that the master would choose, beginning at Bethabara. But something remarkable. In Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19, the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. What happened on the 10th day of the first month? It's the day they chose the Lamb of God. Look. These things were done in Bethabara. And they see Jesus coming. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God. It's not amazing. They've gone to the very place. And on a day when the Lamb of God was chosen, that would reverse the flow of mortality right back to Adam. John says, there he is. The Lamb of God. And the Lord starts to choose 12. And he says to the one who will be the spokesman for them all, I'm going to call you a stone. Taken out of the Jordan to go into the promised land, to become a fitting memorial, a witness to the glory that will eventually be revealed. So that's what we've just been saying. So what happens is that Jesus reappears and John says, look, there's the Lamb of God. Follow him. Now, he doesn't say that, but of course that's John the Baptist's mission, is to get people to follow Jesus. In verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? They say unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt. Now this is the key thing. And abode with him that day. So that's itself a parable. Now you don't think it is? Is it just, you know, just folksy sort of talk, you know? Where do you live? Oh, come and see. Oh, it's getting on. Why don't you stay? Okay, we'll stay. All right? That's what you could make it sound like. But when you come to the first epistle of John, you'll see the momentous emphasis that is placed upon that very simple little scenario. In 1 John chapter 2, what John chapter 1 says, verse 36, is, and looking upon Jesus as he walked. John was watching the Lord walking. I don't suppose there was anything peculiar about the way the Lord walked. We know that walking is a metaphor for a way of life. And that's the way it's going to be picked up in 1 John chapter 2. This is what it says. Verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And John looked and saw him as he walked. And what the disciples did was follow him, and they abode with him or dwelt with him. It's the same word. Now, he who says he abides or dwells with him is not telling the truth unless he walks as he walked. You see, the metaphor, the parable is this, that there's a place where Jesus lives. You might say it's the house of crossing over. It's the place you've got to stay in, waiting for the Lord to return and to take us into the promised land. And in that house is light. And in that house is righteousness. And in that house is forgiveness. In that house is the rich, warm fellowship of the Father and the Son. But to get to that house, you've got to walk as he walked. You've got to follow the path that he's laid. You've got to be a sheep of his flock. You've got to hear his voice. You've got to walk the path. You can't go meandering off. You get lost in the woods, lost in the desert. You've got to walk as he walked. If our way of life isn't the way of life that the Lord Jesus Christ walks, then we are not dwelling with him. We're not in the house. Yes, but I'm in the tent. But we're not really in the tent. If we're not following the Master, of course we can never walk as he walked in every respect. We can't put on his shoes. We can't stride his step. But we can follow. You know, we can follow. Where's he gone? Where's he gone? I can't see him. I've lost him. Oh, there he is. You know, or we can say, I've lost him. Where is he? And you can say to me, come with me. I can see him. Come with me. I'll show you. Oh, there he is. And that's the picture of lost sheep finding the shepherd. They don't want to be lost again. They don't want to be lost again. They want to be part of the flock. So it's up to the 99 to let that other one come in, isn't it? Let that lost sheep come in. The shepherd's gone to find him. You know, let's do what we have to do there to help one another to get to the place of crossing over. To dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it would have been like to sit at the feet of Jesus in Jesus' own temporary dwelling place? And what the Lord would have, what he would have expounded to those two disciples. On the next day, they're off. They find their brother. They find their friend. We have found him. This is what they say. Now, the next section, I suggest, is quite long. It doesn't project very easily. It's not easy to put them onto slides. But you can see the repetition. You know, in verse 39, come and see. And verse 46, come and see. So the language is simple, but it's repeated. We have found. Come and see. The question is, who's finding whom? They go out saying, we have found. But actually, it's the other way round. It's the Lord who has found them. They've just without realizing it, being found. Their discovery is that they have been discovered. Because the Lord already knows them. But they've got to come to know him. So that's what's going on. There's a nice irony in that which is going on. And the command. See, verse 46. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. And that is the call of the disciples as John presents it. It's a call of those who have been directed by the teaching of John the Baptist to recognize in this man of despised Nazareth the great shepherd of Israel who would lead his people through the wilderness of life and into the promised land. That they must follow him. They must hear his voice. They would share that wonderful news with others who are like mind. But that would not in itself be sufficient. Nathanael is the case before us. They might start off skeptical, but they were going to have to learn what Nathanael learned. The exemplary disciple who, on understanding Jesus' ability to read his mind, recognized who he was. And this takes us, again, right at the end of the talk to Jacob. You see, what's Jacob doing in verse 51? How does this come out of the blue? We're taken back to Bethel and the dream of Bethel. And we know from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that Bethel was a place representative of ecclesial life where God is to be made manifest. And you can see the echoes of Jacob in this section. An Israelite in whom is no guile. Jacob was a man of guile. That was one of the things that God was working with Jacob on. The angels ascending and descending, and the heaven opened. You know that. But there is something, brothers and sisters, that you know I'd not really seen until I got the comparisons in Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob realizes it's a dream, he wakes up. What does he say? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And that's what John chapter 1 has been telling us. He came unto his own, and they knew him not. The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. John is explaining that the father of the nation that would fail to recognize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really was, himself was oblivious to the very presence of God in his life. And through his life he would struggle to work out God's plan in his own way by his own strength. And not until the end of his life does it seem that he was reconciled to cling on to God, to accomplish God's purpose, that he might be born not of natural descent, but of the will of God. And if you were to tell a man he must be born again, Jacob would come forward, I think, and would have said, well, I would like to be. And next time I'll come out first. Because all his life he's been struggling to be the firstborn. Get back. But that's not the sort of birth, not of the will of man, but of God. It's being born from above makes us the children of God. Not being natural grandsons of Abraham or natural sons of Isaac, but by being spiritually born of faith. And Jacob is the most marvelous example of a life where that is portrayed for us. And ultimately, he is reconciled by the work of his son Joseph to realize how God works in our lives to bring us to his kingdom. There may be a little more to say on that, but for now, brothers and sisters, I think focus on these four passages. The world knew him not. I knew it not, that I may know him, that they might know thee. That's the journey we are on. And to reach the final destination, we have to see Jesus. More than that, we have to follow Jesus in the way in which he walked. More than that, we have to abide with him in that house.